It is truly a pleasure for me to be with you this morning. There's a few things I want to say before we begin this lecture today. And you have been seeing on that wall there some really, really beautiful PowerPoints. Pictures, things coming from here and there, rolling and unfolding. I can't do that. We have an old PowerPoint system at home, and I just barely learned how to do that. And now we got a new PowerPoint system at home. And I'll tell you the honest story. I went to Barnes & Noble, and I looked at the book, PowerPoint for Dummies. And I couldn't understand it. So, we'll just have to go with the old-fashioned kind of way, if that's all right with you. Also, one other thing I'd like to tell you before we begin, and that is the first part of this lecture is in an area where I do not necessarily like to go, nor am I the most comfortable. The first part of this lecture will be from extra-biblical and from Catholic sources. I do that only for this reason, to prove some things that I believe to be true and to disprove some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Then as we get to the later part of the lecture, we will be where I personally feel most comfortable, and I know that you do too. We will then be within where we ought to be from the beginning. We will then be within the church, within the Word of God. Without question, and it really goes without saying, the single most visible symbol of the Roman Catholic to the world is the Roman Catholic Pontiff or the Pope. His position that he occupies is put forth in the following manner in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, the Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. As I thought about it in preparation for this lecture and for the book, I tried to think of something that would be comparable. And the only thing I could come up with that would be comparable to the pomp and ceremony that accompanies a public appearance by the Pope would be a public appearance by members of the royal family in Britain. I think it's very important for us to understand and to recognize the extent of his influence. Again, taking from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we need to understand that he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole company of the faithful. And we need to remember that the Roman Catholic Church is by far the largest group of people in the world who claim to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism teaches that the papacy began with Peter the Apostle. Roman Catholicism teaches, and this is once again from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that the Lord made Simon alone, whom he surnamed Peter, the rock of the church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. Now we're going to be spending a great deal of time here in the beginning in various Catholic sources. I'm going to look at the Catechism of Christian Doctrine, which is really just a revised edition of the old Baltimore Catechism, and that's what I grew up with. And if you're not familiar with the way catechisms are set up, they are set up with a question first, and then the answer is given. So this is what the question is. Did Christ give special power in His church to any of the apostles? Here's the answer. Christ gave special power in His church to St. Peter by making him the head of the apostles and the chief teacher and ruler of the entire church. The power of the keys was promised to St. Peter and was actually conferred on him. St. Peter was recognized by the early Christians from the beginning as the head of the church. Now I think we would all recognize and know that the primary passage of Scripture to which the Roman Catholic authorities have always gone as the starting point to prove their particular position is found in Matthew chapter 16. Now, the verse that they primarily focus upon is verse 18, but we're going to begin with verse 13 and read on down through verse 18. It's a passage that is familiar to so many of us. This is what the Bible says. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, depending upon your translation, "shall not prevail against it." Now, I want us to move over just one page further in the Catechism of Christian Doctrine, or the revised edition of that old Baltimore Catechism that I grew up with. But we find this question and this answer. Did Christ intend that the special power of chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by St. Peter alone? Here is the answer. Christ did not intend that the special power of chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by St. Peter alone, but intended that this power should be passed down to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church. A successor to St. Peter, the first bishop of Rome, was required as chief teacher and ruler for the very same reason that successors were required for the other apostles. From the very beginning, it has been acknowledged by the church that the successor of St. Peter as Bishop of Rome was at the same time head of the entire church. This successor of St. Peter is called the Pope. Now, I grew up in the parochial school system. What I have just read to you is exactly what I was taught as I was growing up through the first 12 years of my school time. This is what all Roman Catholics are taught. It is with a heart that is broken and so heavy, for my mother and father have both gone on as members of this church, to tell you that the statements that we have just read are just not true. They are blatantly false. And I'm going to prove that to you today, both from secular sources and from sources that are claimed by the Roman Catholic Church as being their own. Personally, I find it fascinating and a little bit more than revealing that there is no absolute, unquestioned biblical evidence that supports the idea that Peter ever even resided in Rome. Now you think about that for a minute. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, and you know, we may have some different views about the date. I believe it was late AD 57, possibly early 58. But nonetheless, when he wrote his letter to the Romans there is no mention of Peter. 26 members of the church there in Rome are mentioned, but no mention is made of Peter. When Paul was a prisoner in Rome, there is no indication made that Peter was there. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "Luke only is with me." Now that does not necessarily prove that Peter was not also in Rome, but wouldn't it make you wonder if the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, and universal head of the church was in Rome, why he would have abandoned the Apostle Paul while the Apostle Paul was in prison there? I also find it interesting and more than a little bit revealing that Peter in his letters makes no mention of Rome in his salutation, found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter had this to say. He said, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." Now there is no sound reason to assume that Babylon is symbolically there being used to refer to Rome. You realize that at the time that Peter wrote his letter, there was a Babylon in Egypt, and there was a Babylon in Assyria? I would imagine many of us have the history of the Christian church written by Philip Schaff. Well, I don't think he hits the nail on every point. Nonetheless, he still has some very interesting things to say. And he said of a residence of Peter in Rome, "The New Testament contains no trace, unless, as the early church fathers and many modern expositors think, Rome is intended by the mystic Babylon, mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, as in the Apocalypse. But others think of Babylon on the Euphrates, and still others of Babylon on the Nile, near the present Cairo, according to the Coptic tradition." Even informed Roman Catholic scholars of today will readily admit that any evidence of Peter even actually having been in Rome is extremely weak. A man by the name of Carl Keating, he is president and founder of Catholic Answers, which is a worldwide Catholic apologetics group. He's a best-selling author of the book Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and a man I had the opportunity to debate several years ago in Lincoln, Nebraska, wrote these words in his book. He said, "In any event, let us be generous and admit that it is easy for an opponent of Catholicism to think, in good faith, that Peter was never in Rome, at least if he bases his conclusion on the Bible alone. But restricting his inquiry to the Bible is something he should not do. External evidence has to be considered too." Well, I'll tell you what. I've done a lot of considering of that external evidence. And the external evidence to which Keating refers is not nearly as strong as I personally would like it to be if I were personally going to base such an important doctrine in my life as Peter being the first pope, being the vicar of Christ on earth and the bishop of the universal church. As a matter of fact, that external weak or that external evidence is so weak as to be qualified as pitiful. For the first 500 years of the church. And this is relatively easy to prove. There was no such thing as one man residing in Rome as the universal bishop of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. There were individuals, bishops in Rome over the years, who sought supremacy both for themselves and for Rome. The most notable one of those would have been an individual referred to as Leo I. The Roman Catholic Church teaches us that he was pope from 440 to 461. And how did he get to that point? Well, he succeeded in getting the Roman emperor of that time, Valentinian III, to issue an edict in which he declared the Roman See to be the supreme court of appeal for all bishops throughout the known world. Now, where did I get that from? Many of you probably have it at home, and if you don't have it at home, you can look it up on the internet. I got that from the Encyclopedia Britannica. But if you stop and think for a moment that even such an edict was necessary, it becomes readily apparent and obvious to anybody who's thinking that the Roman Catholic bishop, which, by the way, is in itself a departure from the biblical pattern, and y'all can ask me back at some other time and we can talk about that, was not recognized as the universal bishop as late as the 5th century A.D. The Roman Catholic Church places a great deal of emphasis on what they call the anti-Nicene fathers. They call them the early church fathers. I have the writings of the anti-Nicene fathers. Have gone from one end of them to the other, seeking out the idea of one man as universal bishop presiding in Rome. And I can't find it. But I have been able to find many, many statements in the anti-Nicene fathers that would indicate, and rather clearly, that no one man, including Peter, was at any time viewed as the vicar of Christ on earth and as the universal bishop of the entire church. Now let me look at such a few, and I tell you what, I'd much rather be looking at Scripture, but let me present some of these to you. Tertullian. And let me admit right off the bat that Tertullian later on in his life taught some highly heretical things. But in the early part of the 3rd century, this is what he wrote in his very famous work on prescription against heretics. He wrote this, just for example, as if Peter too had censured Paul, because whilst forbidding circumcision, he actually circumcised Timothy himself. Never mind those who pass sentence on apostles. It is a happy fact that Peter is on the same level with Paul. Origen, another 3rd century writer, who, by the way, is called by the Catholic Encyclopedia a priest, and who is also called by the Catholic Encyclopedia an instructor of many saints, and they don't mean saints the way the Bible means saints, wrote the following in his commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew. This is rather lengthy, but I hope you don't mind. He said, and perhaps that which Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we say it as Peter, not by flesh and blood revealing it unto us, but by the light from the Father in heaven shining in our hearts, we too become as Peter, being pronounced blessed as he was, because that the grounds on which he was pronounced blessed apply also to us, by reason of the fact that flesh and blood have not revealed to us with regard to Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but the Father in heaven. And if we too have said like Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, not as if flesh and blood had revealed it unto us, but by light from the Father in heaven, having shone in our heart, we become a Peter. And to us there might be said by the word, Thou art Peter. For a rock is every disciple of Christ, of whom those drank, who drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and upon every such rock is built every word of the church. Now, while I may not agree with Origen's theology, that sure enough points out right there that in the 3rd century, the early church fathers did not believe that Peter was universal bishop of the entire church. He had some more to say, and I want to go ahead and look at it. He said, but suppose that upon that one Peter only, a whole church is built by God, what would you say about John the Son of Thunder, or each one of the apostles? Shall we otherwise dare to say that against in particular Peter, the gates of Hades shall not prevail, but that they shall prevail against the other apostles and the perfect? Does not the saying made, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, hold in regard to all and in the case of each of them? And also the saying, upon this rock I will build my church. For in this place these words seem to be addressed as to Peter only. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, etc. But in the gospel of John the Savior, having given the Holy Spirit unto the disciples by breathing upon them, said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Truly, brethren, on and on and on and on we could go with one statement after another, denying from those that they would call the early church fathers that they ever viewed Peter as being the foundation upon which the church was built, one who was to have successors, that he was to be vicar of Christ and universal bishop of the entire church, and go by the name of the Pope. You know what? The earliest usage of the word Pope that I could find anywhere was actually in the Latin. And in the Latin, it is Papa. And that was used as early as I could find by Dionysius of Alexandria. And that's sometime between A.D. 200 and 265. And he used it in his Epistle 7, which was to Philemon, a presbyter, and he was in Alexandria. If you look at the unfolding of the apostasy in the organization of the Lord's church, you will find that there was a period of almost 400 years where that term came to be applied to, and I use this accommodatively, the bishop in each one of the local churches. The first person to assume the title of pope as universal bishop was not even in Rome. It was John. And he was in Constantinople, and he did it in A.D. 588. In response to him doing that, Gregory the First, Bishop of Rome, who was later called Gregory the Great, and by the way, the very individual I happen to be named after, not the great part, but the Gregory the part. I'm only the great at home, outside of that. Now actually, they have patron saints in the Catholic Church, and that's the individual I was named after. He, by the way, is recognized now by Rome as really the architect of the medieval papacy and one of the greatest popes of all time. But he wrote this to John of Constantinople when he assumed the title of pope. He said, "You know it, my brother. Hath not the venerable council of Chalcedon conferred the honorary title of universal upon the bishops of this apostolic see, whereof I am by God's will the servant? And yet none of us hath permitted this title to be given him. None has assumed this bold title, lest by assuming a special episcopate we should seem to refuse it to all the brethren. But far from Christians be this blasphemous name by which all honor is taken from all other priests, while it is foolishly abrogated by one." Gregory the Great wasn't done yet. To the Emperor Maritus, he wrote, "I am bold to say that whoever adopts or affects the title of universal bishop has the pride and the character of Antichrist, and is in some manner his forerunner in this haughty quality of elevating himself above the rest of his order." Now, mind you, these are words that come from the pen of the man that is now recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as having been the primary architect of the medieval papacy and is still recognized as one of the greatest popes of all time. Even after having written that, that title was later conferred upon Gregory the Great himself in A.D. 604. But it was given him by an extremely wicked Roman emperor by the name of Pocus. This was a man, by the way, and this is just a little sideline, who had beheaded each of his predecessor's five sons, then put Mauritius' eyes out, tortured him, and disemboweled him. We read about that in a wonderful book. You can find it in the library. Get it. It's called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Church. It's by Malachi Martin. Malachi Martin, remember that name. And you may think, well, what in the world is Malachi Martin? Why should I pay any attention to him? Malachi Martin was a Jesuit. He was a Jesuit professor. The Jesuits are far and away the most powerful and the most learned of all religious orders within the Roman Catholic Church. He served in Rome, in the Vatican, during the days of Cardinal Augustine B. and under Pope John the 23rd. This is a man who knows what he is talking about. Malachi Martin. He also has a wonderful book called Rich Church, Poor Church. Make an effort to get them. Anyhow, when he was given this title, Gregory refused it, but it was later assumed by Boniface III in A.D. 607. Most of the places that you go to will say that A.D. 607 was the time when the title Pope was finally and forever assumed. That's not true. Because even at that point, it was merely a court title. And it was certainly and easily proven to be so. Not recognized by the universal church, even as it passed down to the successors of the bishopric in Rome, until the days of Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. Now, why have I spent so much time on this? Because my job was to answer the question, was Peter the first pope? And I spent all of this time on this to prove conclusively that the papacy did not spring from the mind of God. And it did not start with Peter. And all those comments that we read before from Catholic catechism, such as from the very beginning, it was acknowledged by the church that the successor of St. Peter as Bishop of Rome was at the same time head of the church. Those statements are just not true. And yet they keep to teach them. And they are blatantly false. Blatantly so. And history shows that the papacy grew in the minds of ambitious men who long ago left the Word of God, and it bears no resemblance whatsoever to what Jesus promised to build. And that was His church. Now, thankfully, our attention turns to the Scriptures. Whenever Roman Catholic authorities speak of the papacy, the passage that is most used by them in defense of it is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Depending upon which translation you are using, those 29 words have been used as the starting point for what has grown into the massive organization of the Roman Catholic Church. So I believe it's important, due to the importance that is placed upon that verse by the Roman Catholic Church, all individuals, Catholic and non-Catholic alike, need to know exactly what it says. And they need to know the use that is being made of it by those who believe in the primacy of Peter. Let us notice that verse once again, Matthew 16, 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, as we begin our examination of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the source that I am going to be using to present the Roman Catholic position concerning that verse is a rather old book, actually. It's referred to, or it's named, The Question Box. And it bears the Nihil Astat, which means nothing stands in the way. And it bears the imprimatur, meaning let it be printed. On page 148, this question is asked. Does not the rock mean Christ? We read in the Bible, and that rock was Christ. Conway, the author of the question box, begins his answer by saying in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the word rock refers to St. Peter. As many fair-minded Protestants, commentators admit, well, I'm not a Protestant anyhow. On page 150, this question is asked. Does not the use of the two words Petros and Petra prove a clear difference in meaning? Conway's answer is, not at all. Our Lord did not speak Greek but Aramaic, which uses the same word kepha in both places. St. John tells us Peter's name, Cephas, was equivalent to Petros, which he does in John chapter 1 and verse 42. It is important to realize that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Petros is the word that is used for Peter, while Petra is the word that is translated as rock. Now we need to ask the question, do these two words prove a clear difference in meaning as the question in the question box asked, or do they support the Catholic position that the two words refer to the same thing? Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I went to those who are. And according to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words on page 537, the comment concerning Petra is as follows. Denotes a massive rock as distinct from Petros, a detached stone or boulder, a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. In Matthew 16, 18, metaphorically of Christ and the testimony concerning Him. Here, the distinction between Petra concerning the Lord Himself and Petros, the Apostle, is clear. Conway, as is consistent with all Roman Catholic scholars, makes a great big major point out of the fact, I say fact, it's not really a fact, that Jesus spoke Aramaic, he did, a language that would use the same word in both instances. But the kicker is, Matthew wrote his gospel in Greek. And it is a language that does allow for the distinction between the two. Petra and Petros do not refer to the same thing. Now, at this point, in order to be fair and completely honest, we need to mention that Roman Catholic authorities persist in their claim that Matthew originally wrote his doctrine or his gospel in Aramaic. And they say that the Greek gospel which we now have is actually a translation. They base this upon a highly questionable quotation of Papias, which is found in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. He was alleged to have written, Matthew composed his history in the Hebrew dialect, and everyone translated as he was able. Boy, in discussion with Roman Catholic priests, they have clung to this with both hands and have wrapped their feet around it. The problem is they do so in the face of much evidence to the contrary. For instance, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volume 3, page 2010, we read this. One thing which seems certain is that whatever this Hebrew document may have been, it was not an original form from which the present Greek Gospel of Matthew was translated, either by the apostle himself or by somebody else. Indeed, the Greek Matthew throughout bears the imprints of not being a translation at all, but as having been originally written in the Greek. So, I went someplace else just to make sure that that was correct. I went to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, volume 4, page 124, and it says, "It must be admitted, however, that no fragment of an Aramaic Matthew has ever been found. And a Greek edition is more plausible than a Greek translation. Matthew's gospel does not give evidence of being a translation, which is one of the weak evidences for for the Aramaic theory. Conway also mentioned the fact that John tells us that Peter's name Cephas was equivalent to Petros in John chapter 1 and verse 42, to which I say amen, because he absolutely proves the point. Fair's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament tells us that Petros means a stone. Petra means a rock, a great, immovable mass of rock. If you've ever seen the Rock of Gibraltar and you think, there's a Petra for you, and laying around at the bottom of that you may see some small boulders or smaller rocks that you could pick up and move, there would be the Petros for you. They are two completely different things. We're getting close to the end here, but I want you to hear this. As is typical of so much of the Roman Catholic reasoning that I have encountered over the years, Conway, back in the question box, launches into a bit of circular knowledge, and you're going to have to listen closely to this. Now, we've already noted that he wrote the words, "The rock refers to St. Peter." But a little bit later on, we find this question in the question box. Do not the early church fathers speak of Peter's faith as the rock? Does not St. Augustine state that the rock is the confession Peter made? Do not others declare that the rock is Christ? Now listen close to this, because here is Conway's answer. None of these interpretations deny that Peter is the rock foundation of the church, as we have explained. Taken together, they make the true meaning all the more clear. Christ is the original rock on which Peter rests. Peter is the rock or foundation of the church. Faith is the rock of the church, i.e. Peter's faith is that which makes him the foundation of the church. Peter's confession is the rock inasmuch as his profession of Christ's divinity merited him the honor of being made the foundation of the church. I still don't understand that, and I've read it 100 times. Despite the fact that Peter and his confession cannot both be the rock, and despite the fact that grammatically they do not refer to the same thing, what Conway just said adds a whole other foundation. The truth of the matter is that the rock is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And if folks would be happy to simply adhere to the truth as revealed in the Scriptures, we wouldn't have all these problems. Even though it is, and it really is, a relatively simple thing to disprove the Catholic claims concerning the papacy, including their assertion that Peter was the first pope to then be followed by successors, and those successors were then all going to be recognized as the universal bishop and the vicar of Christ here on earth. These claims are still being made, and they continue to grow. But as Mike was mentioning earlier, through the centuries, courageous men have stood up and they said, no, that's not true. And they have stood in the crucible of controversy. And they've done so often at great personal cost. But it didn't matter to them, because they were going to combat these claims and anything else that was contrary to God's Word. While many of us today may take the truth for granted, we must remember men like Martin Luther. Was he perfect? No. Men like John Calvin. Was he perfect in what he finally arrived at? Absolutely not. And other men of the Reformation that we could spend a long period of time naming and talking about what they did. And then we come on forward in time. You know, it wasn't just a matter of a jump from the Reformation to the Restoration movement. There were individuals whose names we will never know, who remained faithful to Christ, oftentimes under horrible circumstances and incredible persecution. But they have fought the battle, and they did so before us. I look out at the faces of some of you who have been Christians almost longer than I have been alive. Some of you who have been preaching the gospel longer than I have been alive. And while we cannot see them now, the tracks of the tears are there. And the burdens borne so valiantly in years gone by have stooped the shoulders. But the gleam remains in the eye. Honorable men, godly men, who are determined to stand on God's Word as the sole authority in religious matters. And while I don't know of anyone who likes controversy, I know a lot of people, many of whom are in this room right now, who will enter into the white hot heat of controversy and say, come what may. To you, and to you particularly, my brother, I say thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thanks everybody for your attention.